will end precisely at 12:15. We will be doing Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John today. Zechariah, I'll pick up where we left off last time. I didn't quite finish chapter 11. So I want to just read this, and then I want to focus on two things at the end of chapter 12, but I want you to get the whole picture. Remember, the context is that the way I see Zechariah, the way I've been looking at it, since he had me come in and really walk around in Zechariah, is I see it as one place. Jesus is standing there in the city of Jerusalem in the temple, but the temple was not there yet. The temple was there in the past. The temple was not there now, and it will be there in the future. And we have that in the book of Revelation, don't we? He says, I was, and I am, and I will be. Because Jesus is outside of time. He really is. So he's standing there in Jerusalem, speaking through Zechariah, putting into Zechariah's heads the words that Jesus sees and understands, and he's looking at the people like if, you know, you ever watched that movie, The Time Machine, where the guy, you know, he pushes the lever forwards and backwards, and he sees things going, and he sees things in the future, and then he sees things in the past. And Jesus is going to see non-believers, sinful men, come in and do terrible, wicked things, both to the children of Israel and to himself. And then he sees it. He sees even the Antichrist come and dwell in the same place. So he sees these wicked side of mankind come and dwell and do their thing and then pass off the scene and goes to another place. And he also sees the elect. Paul talks about the same thing. Romans chapter 11. Paul says, not all of Abraham's seed, all of his children are his seed, but only those that God brings to life. Only those that by faith receive what God is going to do. That's why we go back in the Old Testament, we look at Abraham believe God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. John 3:16. For all God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's this belief, but we talked about this before. I've been talking about this with you all the time, and I'm going to repeat it for just in case today. This belief comes from God. It's not something that you work up as a religious fervor or your studies. You can study it and study it and study. You can learn the Bible backwards and forwards in 23 different languages, and it will not give you a belief in God. This is something that God gives you. Ephesians 2:8-9. For God so loved, or by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen. So we have this framework. And in the book of Zechariah, he is standing there in Jerusalem, and he is looking at time as it passes forwards and backwards before him, and he writes about it. So here we are in chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading. And the first part of chapter 11 was about the enemies, the armies that come in and destroy Jerusalem and kill the people. And he talks about, I'm going to pick it up in verse 7. Remember, this is after the enemies. In this case, it will be the Romans. At one time, it is the Romans. And in the future, it will be all the nations of the world. They will all come against Jerusalem. The Antichrist will be there.
So we're looking at verse 7. In verse 7, it's talking about, and I just mentioned this before, it talks about the poor of the flock. I talked about this last time, I believe. But I'll just go over just in case I didn't. I'll begin reading in verse 7 of chapter 11, and then I want to read all through the whole. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. So he's talking about this destruction that's going to come upon Jerusalem. The people are going to be laid like, it says they will be laid like sacks in the street. And there will be nobody there to bury them. They'll just be dead corpses, bodies all over the place. And this is exactly what happens when the Romans came in. And it will happen again. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. Now when it says, even you, O poor of the flock, he's talking about not the unbelievers, but the ones that God is going to call to himself. The poor of the flock, as we're going to see later. This is in the Gospel of Matthew. What does it say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says. The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. We'll talk a little bit more about that, maybe, Lord willing, what that means. But so this verse 7 is talking about the elect, those that God is going to draw to himself. And I took unto me two staves, one I called beauty and the other I called union, and I fed the flock. So he's talking about his chosen people. It's interesting, in my King James, it calls it beauty and the other I call bands. Literally, in the Hebrew, you could also, for beauty, you could write in graciousness. Those that receive grace. Those that God will create to be born again.
Amen.
John chapter 3, to Nicodemus. Those that are born again. Born of the Spirit. And the second word, bands, can also in the Hebrew be translated as union. Just like Jesus says in John chapter 17. As I am in the Father, and the Father in me, even so I am in you, and you in me, and we in him. Union. This is what God talks about all the way back in the very beginning. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and you're probably getting sick of me saying this, but it is so true. God, before man even existed, he says to himself, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, because he wants to be one with this creature that he is going to make. And so we have the two staves that he has in his hand. One is graciousness, those that he is going to give his spirit to. They will be born again. They will become part of the elect. They will become a part of the saints of God for all eternity, outside of time. They are in his hand, and no one can pluck them out of his hand. And the other part, he says, and not only will they be receiving grace through the Spirit, but they will also be one with us. This is sort of an overlay. Then we come into verse 8. These are not the elect. Three shepherds also I will cut off in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Here's Jesus, he's standing there, he's looking at these people that are just dead everywhere, and then it's like another vision of the Lord Jesus standing there. Remember, this is 500 years, almost 500 years B.C. before Jesus comes onto the scene as a man. But he sees it down through history. And so he now, instead of seeing just the saints that are going to come to him, he also sees these three shepherds. And it says, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. What is he talking about? He's talking about He's going to talk about the three leaders of Israel that abhor him, that loathe him. What did Caiaphas say? What, know ye not, you are a bunch of dummies? We have to kill him. For it is expedient that one man die for the nation, else the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. And so they set about planning how they would kill Jesus. They abhorred him, and Jesus abhorred them. You go to John chapter 11, you'll read it. We're just talking about John chapter 11. Right after he raises Lazarus from the dead. You're going to have to take me my word on some of these things because I have so much to cover. Right after he raises Lazarus to the dead, it says, there's a verse there that says, and many of the Jews, when they saw what he did with Lazarus, they believed. They became born again. They became children that received the gift and the knowledge from God and became part of those that God would bring into the kingdom of heaven. But then the very next verse in John chapter 11 says, but there were some that as soon as they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, they left and they went and they told the scribes and the Pharisees, the rulers, and they plotted. They said, all men go after him. We're going to have to do something about this prophet from Nazareth, else all men will be drawn unto him. Therefore, we must eliminate him. And they plotted to kill him. How could two people, if you had some friend that you knew, Tom, everyone in this room knows Tom. If Tom died, and we all went to the funeral, and there he is, it's 4 days later after he's dead. We have a way of postponing the decay of the body by filling your body with all kinds of chemicals. So there's Tom, he's laying there in this coffin, and his hands are all folded, and his children and his wife are crying. It's the last time they're going to see Tom. It's an extra long coffin because Tom's a big fella. And Tom looks so peaceful. He's lying there. He probably has a Bible in his chest or whatever. And the man walks up and raises him from the dead. And Tom sits up and says, thank you, Lord. And steps out of the coffin and stands there in front of us and says, Tom says, and now I'd like to lead you in a song about the shepherd. And he picks out a hymn and begins to sing. And we all sing now in perfect pitch. And we sing not to Tom. We sing to the shepherd that's standing next to the empty coffin. Now, everybody here knows him. We would all glorify Jesus Christ for what he has done. But some that don't believe, they would go down to the police and say they practiced medicine without a license. We need to arrest that man and put him away. That's exactly what's happening in John chapter 11. And so it talks about them killing Jesus, and Jesus knows that they are there, and he knows what they're going to do, and he knows that he will die. Then said I will not feed you. That dies, let it die, and that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And the rest, eat everyone the flesh of another. He's talking about the siege that was made by the Romans a few years after Jesus dies. It was a horrible thing. If you know anything about history, what the Romans did, they had no mercy. No mercy whatsoever, because they rebelled. They wanted to make a show of them. They made sure that everyone that was in the city that they could get died. Either they died from starvation and eating each other, or they just just cut them down. They showed no mercy. It didn't matter. Men, women, old, young, children, it didn't matter. Babies, they just slaughtered them all. I will not feed you. This is God. This is Jesus speaking here. Then said I will not feed you. That dies, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And the rest, everyone, eat the flesh of another. And I took my staff, even beauty, and I cut it asunder, and I break my covenant which I had made with the people. And all this, he's saying, I break my covenant that I made with this nation of Israel. Not the people that are the people of God that are in there, because there is always the remnant. It talks about this. Paul explains this too in the book of Romans. And in many other places, he talks about the remnant. The seed that is alive, the tree, though it may be cut down to the ground, yet it still has life in it. And that life that is trapped deep down in the roots of that tree, when it receives water, it comes back to life. And we all know what it says, where the water comes from. What does it say? Well, we didn't get there yet, but you keep reading in Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 13, it says, and in that day there shall be a fountain open to the children of Israel, and none of them shall thirst. Jesus in John chapter 4, what does he say to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? If you knew who it was speaking to you, you would ask of him, and he would give you living water, and you will never thirst again. You see how the whole Bible is like, If you look at it from this, I'm finding this so fascinating to me. I'm sorry I get all excited about this, but when I look at the Bible and I look at these passages and I read them and I see, I get to begin to see as if I'm looking through time and time disappears. And I see all the voices of the woman at the well at Samaria, the woman. And I see Abraham talking. I see Zechariah talking. And I see all of these people talking. I talked to Harold this morning. And we're going to come a day when Harold and I are going to sing a duet to the Lord. We're going to be there and we're going to sing with a voice that's never been heard before.
Amen.
He and I, we long for that day that we will sing to him. Face to face. Well, it says, verse 11, and this is about the elect. He's switching, like boom. First we see the non-elect and how they're going to be destroyed and how all these terrible things could happen, and then we see the elect. And what does it say? And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. They will have to suffer through it too. But doesn't mean that when they destroyed, the Romans came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, that there weren't believers there. Did they suffer? Yes. Did some of them die? Yes. Did some of them have their houses burned to the ground? Yes. Did some of them get raped and pillaged and brutalized? Yes. We are not immune from the things of the flesh. But they knew that this was the word of the Lord. They knew that no matter what you do to this body, I know in whom I have believed.
Amen.
I am persuaded that he is able to keep me unto that day. Isn't that what Paul says? And this is what these people are thinking here too. This is in the future. This is not here. But he knows the thoughts of his beloved children that he will call to himself, his own children. And he knows that when the hard times come in our lives and things, some of us may go through hard times.
Well, it may not be the same as here.
But sometimes it's hard when we are taken with disease or we are taken in an accident. Your mom and Adam, within a whisker of dying. But the Lord knew what he was going to do. And that's exactly what this verse says. The poor of the flock waited upon me and knew that it was the word of the Lord. When it says time to take us, he will take us in whatever fashion most honors him. And I said unto them, this is the non-elect, I said unto them, if you think good, now he's speaking to those that don't believe that he is the Messiah, they don't believe that he is God, they don't believe that he is their Savior. They see him as a threat, as an enemy, as a blasphemer. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, prepare. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Ha! You know where that's talking about. That's talking about Judas. What did he get for going to the high priest and saying to them, I'll betray him. I know where he goes, where you can get him, and no one will be there. He'll be all alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'll take you there. I know where he prays at night. How much will you give me? 30 pieces of silver. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I, again, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. You read in the Gospels what happens to Judas. He realizes he made a mistake. He realized that they were going to kill him. He didn't think that was going to happen. He thought the Lord Jesus was going to call down the angels, wipe out the Romans. He was going to force his hand. He didn't understand. He was more interested in his own position and the money. And so he never really came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The gift of graciousness, the staff of beauty, was never given to him. And so when he realizes that he has made a mistake, he goes back to the temple. He says, I've made a mistake. I've sinned against the righteous man. Here, take back the 30 pieces of silver and let him go. And they say, that's your problem, not ours. What did you think to take care of that? We don't care. We have him now. And so what does he do? He throws the money into the temple and goes out and hangs himself. They pick up the 30 pieces of silver, which is a lot of money, the price of a slave. They pick it up and say, what are we going to do? This is blood money. Oh, this is blood money? Did they know that it was wrong? This is money that we paid to kill an innocent man? They said, we can't put this in the offering. That would be unholy money in the offering. What are we going to do with it? God puts it in the mind of one of those men in that scene to say, hey, we need a place to bury the people that have nothing. The destitute. And the potters pretty much used up all the clay in that lot over there. Why don't we buy that old used up lot and we'll bury the destitute in that field? Good idea. And so they took the 30 pieces of silver to the potter and they bought his used up field to bury the destitute and the homeless in. Just as Jesus said. Because he did it. I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Verse 14, then I cut asunder mine other staff, even Benjamin's, and I break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. The nation of Israel would be taken away, it would be no more. The Romans would destroy it and they would never control it again until 1967. And they would get Jerusalem back again. for the first time in two millennia.
Verse 15, 16, you know who this is. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up. Again, make no mistake about it. Where does the Antichrist come from? Does he come because of the power of Satan? Yes, Satan gives him power, it says. But that's because God permits him to do it. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither seek a young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which stands still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear with claws in pieces. This is the Antichrist who is out for himself and doesn't do the job of a shepherd. And yet we know from the prophecy that's given to us in Revelation chapter 13 that he is, it says he has two horns. In other words, he has a seat of power that comes from his political position, and he has a seat of power that comes from his religious position. He is the leader of Israel, and he will offer Israel, the nation, up to his master, the serpent. Woe to the idols, the idle shepherd that leaves the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and his right arm, and his arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. And you can read about it in Revelation 19, verse 20, what happens to the beast and the Antichrist. They become powerless before the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't understand their end. They don't understand that God is the one that brings things to pass. And they go off into the lake of fire 1,000 years before anyone else, with no power and no ability to understand. Their strength shall be clean dried up, and their right eye shall be utterly darkened. Chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Saith the Lord, which stretch forth the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and form the spirit of man within him. This is interesting. This is first mentioned back in Isaiah. I've been doing a study on the book of Isaiah. I find it fascinating, but it's too high for me to speak on yet. I am not ready. It is so complex and wonderful. But I find gems in it that I'm starting to focus on. And you back to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5, it says these exact same words. There are three great creations that the Lord made. The first one, the Lord which stretched forth the heavens. His first creation. He made the universe as we know it. This, I call it a bubble. It's like this giant bubble in God's mind. And inside of it is matter and energy and time. And there will come a day when the bubble will cease. It will collapse. Just as he formed it, it shall cease. And we have this revelation that says, and heaven and earth fled away, and there was no place found for them. And another place in Revelation it says, and time shall be no more. So we are living in this bubble, and everyone thinks that this is it. That's the first part. And then it says, and he lays the foundations of the earth. And why is that so? Why is that such a great second creation of God? Because in all the scattered dust throughout all the universe, there is only one place where life dwells. Oh, they spent all these billions and dollars in building telescopes, and they're looking out there. Hey, wait a minute, I think I see a star that might have a planet around it. Oh, maybe that planet's got life on it. And they're looking and they're searching, and they'll never find it. There is one, it says here,
And he laid the foundations of the earth. There is one planet that is exactly the right distance from its sun. And the sun is exactly the right energy provider. And it rotates in such a way that we have seasons so that we can plant and harvest. And it's perfectly because it tilts forwards and backwards. So we have winter and summer. And we have 24-hour days so we don't get... If it didn't turn around, we'd all be cooked on the one side. And the other side would all be 300 degrees below zero. But because it spins around, and because even that would not be good enough, so what does he do? He covers the waters over the face of the earth so that the waters act as this big heat sink. And the heat, when it's too much, what does it do? It evaporates some of the water, and that goes up over the land and hits the mountains and drops the rain on top of us. Just as God made it. And it is the perfect temperature with the perfect amount of oxygen and the perfect amount of silicon and the perfect amount of carbon and the perfect amount of energy and the perfect amount of rotation. All of these things by coincidence, according to man. And if any one of them was off by so much as a few percent, there would be no life on earth. And the reason that it is perfect is because, and he lays the foundations of the earth. Amen. Now we've got the universe, and we have this ball in space that we call earth, the place that he has placed us and given us food to eat and green herbs to eat and all the things that we need to sustain our physical life. It's a miracle. Times a million. And then the greatest of the creations is the third one. And the world doesn't know about this. The world can't know about this. I have to speak to my prisoners about this because this is something that is outside of our experience. And he formed the spirit of man within him. And what is the spirit? That is that eternal thing that God has made. As it was said this morning, before the foundations of the world, he created the spirit of man. It's as if, did he put him in a bottle? I can see it on his shelf. He goes, please. God doesn't have a shelf and he doesn't have a bottle, but this is my way of thinking about it because I'm not capable of thinking the way he is. He has a bottle that's marked the spirits of man in it, and it's got gazillions of them in there. And he takes them out when we are born, when we are first conceived in our mother's wombs, and he takes one of those spirits and he places it inside that little tiny fetus. And when that child is born, the spirit is inside of it and it is alive until the day that that child chooses to sin. And when that child sins, the spirit dies. This is exactly what he told Adam back in the garden. The day that you choose to violate my ordinance, and I give you only one, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He's talking to the spirit of Adam. His body doesn't die. We know that. He lived to be 930 years old. It wasn't his emotion. We know that he's afraid because he says, I was afraid. I hid myself from you because I was naked. He was guilty. He was angry. He was sad. He was depressed. All the things that we have. He has a body. He has a soul. But he had a spirit, and that spirit died that day. And the only way that that spirit could be made alive again is if God comes to that individual and brings the spirit of man back to life. Born again. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me
though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is the essence, the kernel of the thoughts of God communicated to his creatures. And God formed the spirit of the man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, and they shall be the seeds both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the people, and all the burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. He's talking about not when the Romans came. Now Jesus is still standing there, and now he's taking it into the future. He's taking the day when all the armies of all the world come against Jerusalem to destroy it. Let us go up to Jerusalem to destroy it. The city of Jehovah. The city, as the people inside will say, the city of our God. And so you have these two camps. Those that God has called beauty and union inside the city, the remnant, the elect, and all the rest of the world against it. And Jesus says, I will make that city, that people that are in that city that belong to me, they shall be such a heavy stone that when men try to pick it up, they will all break their backs. They will all need chiropractic work forever. And I will cut them in pieces. Even though all people of the earth shall be gathered together against it. And this will happen. The valley of Armageddon. And the blood shall flow in it as high as a horse's bridle. From the bodies of those that came against me. In that day, said the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. The people in that day will say, we have no help. There is no help for us. Not our planes, not our guns, not our horses, not our chariots, not our weapons, our swords, our shields. None of that will prevail against the armies of the world, but we have the Lord host who will be our shield and our defender. He will be our sword and he will be our shepherd. And they will stand there and God will fight for them. The Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that the inhabitants of the glory, let me read this verse 7 again. The Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In other words, they're going to say, well, this he's saving Jerusalem, and we are in Jerusalem. Therefore, we are the ones that God is doing this work for. And he doesn't want them to get proud. So he says, okay, I'm going to save the outer regions and the suburbs first. So that you can't say, oh, it's because of Jerusalem. But I will save the suburbs and those regions all about you first. And then I will save Jerusalem. So you will know that it's not because of Jerusalem that I came to save you, but I came to save my people. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angels of the Lord before them.
And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And that is where I will finish today. I have another 30 seconds, and there is no way that I can cover what I want to cover next. I want you all to read, in preparation for my return, if that's the Lord's will, the rest of the verse in 12, verses 10 through 14. There are two great phrases and words and concepts in these verses. And I pondered over them a long time and sought the Lord in this. I mean this. What does he mean by this? The one is, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. What does it mean when he says, I will pour upon? I'll give you a hint for you to think about. There is an illustration in the past. He has already covered this. He has done this in our existence, in our understanding. So look in the past where God has poured something, and you will see in that the essence and the fruit of what he is talking about here and what he is going to do in the future. Take the physical and understand the context and the framework, and you will understand the context and the framework of what he is going to do in the spiritual. Just like Jesus, when he was here, he often spoke in parables. He talked about casting seed into the ground. Everybody knows what a seed is. Everybody knows what the ground is. Everybody knows what weeds are. Everybody knows what stones are. But what is he really talking about? Same thing here. I will pour upon. And the last one, verse 12. And the land shall mourn. Every family apart. The family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. And the verse the part that I want you to think about is, and the land shall mourn. What is the illustration? Again, there is an illustration in the past. In the valley, it says, in the valley of Hadden Rimmon, the mourning. What is this mourning that he's talking about? Of an event that has happened already. And if you can understand that event and that happening in the past, you will be able to translate that into the spiritual application that he is going to talk about and is yet to come. It is in our future. There are two wonderful images in this, and I can't cover them now. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to look into your word and for the book of Zechariah and all the rest of your word in the scriptures. They are so wonderful, so beautiful. Just to behold what you are doing and the way you are doing it, how wise, and how could anyone read these things and think that this is just by chance, by accident, by some stroke of luck. This is the doings of God. And it is perfect. And it is wonderful. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for opening up these windows for us to look through and to see what you are doing. That no matter what happens to us or to the church in the future, we will know that this is part of your plan. And we will all sing about it and think about it and ponder on it for all eternity, all the myriads of individuals and the parts they played and the things that they had to do while they were here in this life and how they were all to bring glory and honor to the blessed the Son of God, Christ, our Messiah.
the great shepherd. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.